Father God, we are just so thankful for your word, Lord. We are so thankful that you have illumined in our heart your truth, that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have saved us, Lord, that you have allowed us to be in relationship with you. And Father, I pray that as we just dive into your word again this morning, that much fruit would be born from that, that we would be excited to be in your word, that we would be able to see the continuity from beginning to end, Lord, that you are the author of Scripture, you are the author of our salvation, Lord, and it is in you that we trust. Thank you for this morning, Lord, and I pray that it would truly bring you honor and glory, that our conversations would be sweet, that our time would be refreshing, Lord, and that, again, that you would just receive all the honor due your name. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. Amen. So we have a quick video that, if I can make sure it works, that we wanted to start off with just as a little bit of a review. It's super short, but we thought it would be kind of fun. And again, no video is going to be perfect. So hopefully you'll be able to pick out some of the things that maybe, if there's things in here that aren't perfect, but I thought it was a great visual as far as just kind of taking us through. So let's see if this works. So we're going to do things just a little bit different today. Denise is going to be my scribe. Secretary. So we're going to start off with looking at some of the contrasts that we looked at these last two lessons. Last week, in preparation for this week, we had you look at four different books of, or four different chapters in the book of Hebrews that relate back to much of what we covered this year in the tabernacle. This morning, again, we're just going to focus on a couple of the contrasts. This is not by any stretch of the imagination an exhaustive list. But next year, we're diving into the book of Hebrews, and it's with its main theme of the supremacy and the finality of Christ. And of course, we hope you're going to be there with us for that as well. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to chapter 7. We began lesson 21 by reading this chapter. And again, we're not going to cover all the gems that this chapter holds, but we are going to focus on the topic of the priesthood. The chapter opens with an introduction of Melchizedek, the priest king. He was the king of Salem. He was a priest of the Most High God, it says. El Elyon, God of the universe. He was a real historic king who Abraham met, he paid tithe to, and he was blessed by. And the author gives those details to show his readers the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the Aaronic priesthood. The overarching focus of this chapter deals with two very different priesthoods. That of the order of Melchizedek, which was a foreshadow of Christ's priesthood, and that of the Levitical priesthood of the order of Aaron. The author of Hebrews is setting the foundation for his main point, which is that in every way, Christ's priesthood, which again was foreshadowed by Melchizedek, is better and superior to the Levitical priesthood, of which his readers were in danger of returning to. So let's go ahead and look at verses 11 to 28. So we're looking at Hebrews 7, 11 to 28. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lived to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So in verse 11, you can see that we're looking at two different priesthoods. The order of Aaron, and that's going to be in your notes. You have a couple different sections. We have the earthly and then the heavenly. We're calling those. So we have the order of Aaron and the order of Mel, or Melchizedek, if you can spell out that whole name, go for it. The word perfection, it refers to completion. In context, this is referring to full and open access to God through salvation in Christ. The author is saying that if open access to God via salvation and total forgiveness of sin was attainable through the Levitical priesthood, then a different kind of priest would not have been necessary. The word for another here refers to a totally different kind. Remember that in the progressive revelation of God to the Israelites, he gave them the Levitical priesthood to mediate between God and man, to offer sacrifices for sin so they could enter into relationship with him. But this system was imperfect. It couldn't give them full access to God, nor could it give them total forgiveness of sin. So on the priesthood here, we have the fact that it was imperfect. Looking at verse 7 again, or 7:11, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? So it was imperfect. And then look at verse 19. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the order under the order of Melchizedek, with this new different kind of priest, access to God is achieved. We can draw near to God in Christ. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, he makes a wonderful point here. He says, in reference to verse 18 and 19, he says, here's the climax of the text. Aaron is replaced by Christ. God had set aside the old and imperfect and was replacing it with the new and perfect. The old system, the Aaronic priesthood, with all its laws and all its sacrifices, it could only reveal sin. It could temporarily cover it, but it could not remove it. The old system brought nothing to conclusion. It couldn't bring anyone to perfection or give them access to God. So it had to be replaced. It had to be replaced with something or someone who could. The priesthood of Christ could give full access to God. So verse 18, we have this as being replaced by Christ. And then in verse 19, we have a better hope in Christ. Look at verses 20 to 22. Inasmuch as it was not made without an oath, for indeed they became priests with an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said of him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Jesus' priesthood was made with an oath of God, rendering it unchangeable, eternal. This is why Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, because it's an eternal one. So here we have, this is temporary. There was no oath made by God. On the heavenly, it was permanent or eternal, because it was made with an oath by God. Verses 23 to 25 says, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, I love that. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. These verses remind us that Jesus' priesthood is eternal because he lives. While the Levitical or the Aaronic priests died, their service was limited. They all died eventually, and they were replaced by the next one in line. So their service was very limited, and it was temporary. But Jesus lives forever, and thus his priestly service goes on forever, for he always lives to make intercession for those who are his. I want to look at just two more contrasts in chapter 7. Look at 20, verses 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which comes after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So in these verses, we see Jesus as the sinless high priest, holy, undefiled. The Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests, they were sinners. They had to offer up sacrifices over and over again, first for themselves, for their own sin, and then for the people. But Jesus. But Jesus offered himself once for all. So we have these guys being sinners, Jesus sinless. These offerings, these priests had to continually offer up sacrifices. But Jesus offered one, once for all. Moving on to chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 8. This should be very familiar to us, but at least the first couple of verses should anyway. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brothers, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he had made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear, is ready to disappear. So in chapter 8, we're going to contrast two very different covenants. But before we do that, I wanted to just take a quick look at verse 5. Verse 5 draws our attention to the fact that the earthly tabernacle, so that's on the little tabernacle section, it was a copy. It was a shadow. It was a pattern of the heavenly one. Remember, this book was written to help those who were in danger of returning to Judaism understand the superiority of Christ's ministry. And our section's on the other side, so we'll get to that later, but you have it on your single sheet of paper. Again, John MacArthur, in his commentary on this section, he says, "A shadow has no substance in itself, no independent existence or meaning apart from what it is a shadow of." They were in danger of passing up the real forgiveness and real access to God for a system that could only cast a shadow of it, but never deliver it. So go ahead and look at verses 6 through 7 of chapter 8. These verses answer that question of why this old system couldn't deliver real forgiveness. So let's look at it. 6 and 7. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. The new covenant is better because it has better promises. It's mediated by Christ. The old covenant, it had faults because it was mediated by sinful people. It couldn't deliver on its promises because of the sinful people. It could only showcase or highlight sin. It could never make anyone perfect. It was only a shadow of what could. In verse 8, God says, I will effect a new covenant. The word effect, it means to ratify, to fulfill, to bring to an end due to completion, to complete entirely. God says this new covenant will bring completion. Verse 13 highlights, if you look at verse 13, it highlights that the new covenant will be eternal, while the old is obsolete and thus temporary. It will disappear. Now, as we move on to chapter 9, I can imagine many of you thinking, like, what? She didn't even talk about... And I know, and I'm sorry. But I can just say that I am so glad that you can say that, because that means you've been in the text, you've studied the text, and you know exactly what I'm not covering. That's exciting. Again, next year's study is going to be great, because we're going to get to dive into all of those amazing truths. We're going to spend time looking at all of these verses that I can't even touch on today. So make sure you're here for next year. And don't get frustrated with me. I know there's so much there. I know, I'm so sorry. Okay, moving on to chapter 9.
Are we good to flip?
No.
No.
It's okay, we have a little time. I think I'm talking fast.
I want to see you flip.
Yeah, not anymore.
Okay, chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. Chapter 9, 1 through 12. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So these verses here, they're telling us that there was an earthly sanctuary, right? And we know from chapter 8 that it was a copy, it was a shadow, it was a pattern, but it was still a physical earthly sanctuary. It was made along with all of its furniture, and it was used in accordance with the first covenant of divine worship. The priests entered continually that outer tabernacle, performing services there, while the high priest could enter the inner part, or the Holy of Holies, only once per year. And we talked about that during the Day of Atonement, right? The Holy Spirit makes clear that while that outer tabernacle is still standing, the way into the holy place is denied. In other words, while the sacrificial system is in place, there's no real access to God. Verse 8. Looking at verse 8. Open access to God is denied in the tabernacle, that Levitical priesthood, that old covenant system. It could not make the worshiper perfect. Verse 9. It related only to ceremony, to those outward regulations. It didn't deal with the inward heart of the person. It couldn't transform anyone into a new creation. Now, just a quick reminder, as I was studying this and working through this, the thing that kept coming back to my mind was, Jen, remember to say, I'm not saying that no one was ever saved in the old system, because we know that's not true, right? What I am saying is that no one is ever saved because they followed the law. As sinners, we know it's not possible to follow the law perfectly to earn our salvation. Salvation has always been and always is by grace through faith in Christ. Okay? So, but what I'm saying is by following those rituals, following all of those outer sacrifices, that wasn't going to make anyone perfect. Okay?
And their faith was looking forward.
Exactly. To the one that we're talking about. Verse 11, I love that just is a perfect translation. But Christ, right? Verse 11 begins with but. It's a strong contrastive. But when Christ appeared as high priest, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Mm-hmm. So we have one that's earthly, that couldn't ever make anyone perfect, and then we have the more perfect tabernacle. Verse 12. He entered that holy place once for all. And in doing so, he obtained that eternal redemption. Look at verse 24. We didn't read that verse, but go ahead and turn over there to verse 24. It says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ's ministry is superior because he entered the superior tabernacle, not the copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In Christ, we have open access to God. Are we good?
Maybe just repeat.
Okay. So in the temple, we have a copy, a shadow, a pattern. It was earthly. It gave no real access to God. And it was unable to make the worshiper perfect. In Christ, he entered the perfect tabernacle. He entered the holy place once for all. And we remember from the priests, they had to go all the time, every day, and then into the Holy of Holies every year. Christ obtained eternal redemption, verse 12. And in Christ, we have open access to God, verse 24. Okay, looking at chapter 10. I hope as you are reading these, by the time you get to chapter 10, you realize that a lot of things are just being repeated over and over and over. He's just saying the same thing, but multiple ways, which is kind of why I felt it was okay to break things out like this, because you're going to get the list from all four chapters. So chapter 10, we're going to focus on two very different sacrifices. We're going to read verses 1 to 14. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The sacrifices that were prescribed in the law were offered continually, right? So these sacrifices are being continually offered. And they were not able to perfect or complete anyone. And that's from verse 1. They could only produce a guilty conscience. It could only bring you to your remembrance that you were still a sinner in need of more sacrifices. One commentator wrote that it was a memorialization of imperfection. Like, yeah, that's kind of it. We're just going to stake it right there in the middle of the camp. Yeah.
Impossible to miss.
Right? Yeah. Impossible to miss. The priests stood. They stood daily, offering sacrifices, the blood of the bulls and the goats that could never take away sin. Their job was never done because their sacrifices were inadequate to deal with sin. Verse 4 and verse 11. Verse 5 begins with therefore. Therefore is a term of conclusion. Because the blood of bulls and goats was inadequate to deal with sin, God made something that was adequate. God made a body for Christ so that he could come into the world to do God's will. Verse 8, it tells us that God took no pleasure in the sacrifices that were offered according to the law. But Jesus. Jesus came to do God's will by replacing those inadequate offerings with the offering of himself. Verses 9 and 12. Verse 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His sinless body was the offering that was able to bring true salvation, true completion. And he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 12. Then he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Unlike the priests who could never sit because their work was never done, Jesus sat, his work completed. His one offering perfected for all time those who are sanctified. His offering was able to make perfect. It was able to give full and open access to God. Salvation, access to God, being freed from sin and having total forgiveness, is only available through the finished work of Christ. God says in verse 17 that in the new covenant, he says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's total forgiveness. God in his mercy was preaching the gospel to Israel all along. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin with favor. Therefore, sin separates us from God. It denies us access to him. The wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. God set up the sacrificial system and the priesthood to be a picture, a shadow of what was to come. It was supposed to lead them to Christ, to understand that without a perfect sacrifice, without a perfect high priest to mediate for them, they would always be without access to God. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, he gives a striking illustration of this concept. And I read it and I thought, oh, I have to share this. I have to share this. It was so cool because it just was very plain. He says, soon after I began to date my wife, I obtained her picture. It was a beautiful black and white photograph taken the year before we met. And it immediately became an item of prenuptial worship. It became my portable hope, most often sitting on my desk, sometimes in my car, at other times propped up in front of my dinner plate and my love-struck eyes. However, The day came when we stood before God and our families and our friends, and we pledged our lives to each other, and she became mine. Suddenly, I had gone from the possession of a one-dimensional portrait to the possession of the real thing, who smiled, talked, laughed, a real three-dimensional wife, a living, life-loving soul. And the picture? It remained just as beautiful, but from then on it received relatively scant attention. But imagine that one day I appear before my wife holding the black and white photograph, and I say, "My dear, I've missed your picture. I'm going back to it." Then I passionately kiss the glass protecting the photograph, and I clutch it to my chest, and I exit, mumbling my devotion to the photograph. He says, "How absurd, having once the substance to go back to the shadow."
Yeah.
Our memory verse for this year, it highlights this truth. Chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. I hope that kind of seeing this broad overview gets you excited for next year, and wraps up many some of the loose ends or things that in the tabernacle study. Why would we go back and study an Old Testament picture? Why would we go back and study something like that? It's so that we can understand the picture. We can understand the faithfulness of God throughout His redemptive history. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. His message has not changed. So I pray that this has been helpful. And so now what? Now what do we do? Well, for a second, Denise and I are going to switch. And then she's going to be able to talk about all of the so what.
Well, we'd be here all day if we listed all the so what's, right? But I want to finish our time together not only talking about some of the application questions we looked at that, Lord willing, we all got to this week, but just finish with Hebrews 10, the therefore, where Jen kind of finished. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, we could spend a whole hour talking about that, but I thought just in light of what we've looked at this year, the author gives us three exhortations, in a sense, to how we can apply what we've learned. And there's three things here. One is that we should draw near. There's that aspect of initial salvation, but then there's that continued approach to God. How can we, when you look at what we've looked at this year, they didn't have access to God, right? They couldn't even go into the holy place. Only the priests could go in as they're servicing the elements that we looked at, and high priest going into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and yet we have access, uninterrupted access to God. And do we take advantage of that? We can only draw near to God through Christ, and this drawing near, this sincere heart, is this true, undivided loyalty. And this can be had through confession and repentance. And I think that certainly came out as we looked at what God's standard was for approaching Him in worship and how we can know Him and know what He calls us to do and to be obedient to His will is being in the Word. And all of you ladies have been so faithful to be in the Word this year and in prayer and communicating with Him. Relationship. They didn't have that. We have the privilege of having this relationship. And as we draw near, resting and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, that it's finished. He sat down. The work's done. The second thing is that we should hold fast, which implies that there's some danger of being pried loose from something. And again, we're going to look at it when we look at Hebrews, but there is a danger when we are faced with so much pressure in conformity to the world. You see it in the churches, the things that have just kind of trickled in unassuming because we're not being alert and we're not being purposeful. And so that not being pulled away from our confession of hope, but holding fast to that, it's often easier to blend in instead of standing for Christ. And we do. We need to hold fast to the confession of our hope and stand for Christ. In the world we live in today, we're beginning to see some of that as far as people being killed for their faith, but we don't really know what that is. Other countries certainly experience that significantly more. And so this is something to just be a reminder that we do need to hold fast and know that there is a danger there. The last thing really relates, the first two things were in relation to God. The last thing is how we need to relate to others. And we should consider or think about, again, just all with purpose, being purposeful about stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And consider here means to give thought to really think about what it means to give thought to others and not ourselves, because it's really easy to think about self, but we need to be purposeful in thinking about others. And of course, in the thinking, then moves to that doing it, to be present when we're assembling together, to have relationships that are beyond the superficial, and so that we can stimulate each other to love and good deeds and encourage one another. I think the beauty of us all being together for part of our Thursday mornings has been just a very sweet blessing of all of us being together and studying the Word together, sharing what we're learning. And is that not encouraging to each other? God exhorts us to draw near to Him with a true and sincere heart, confident in that completed work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. So as the pieces of the tabernacle and the priests who served, they were sprinkled outwardly, and yet our faith rests in Christ, knowing that He entered, the veil was torn. So there wasn't a distinction between the holy place or the holy of holies or the outer courtyard. There was this full access. We as true believers have this full access at any time, and why wouldn't we want to draw near? So as far as the questions, it's interesting. I didn't write down who the author is. I'm not sure. I've seen this kind of floating around for some time now. But this, if our study of God is not producing a change in thinking or action or feeling, then we're not studying right. Because this wasn't an academic study on the tabernacle and learning about all the facts. It's then what we're going to talk about was, how does your understanding change as a result? So that's the first question, is on page 124 of your lesson, if you brought it, is how has your understanding changed from the beginning of our lesson? So we kind of did a cursory, well, what do we know starting out? And then we did the post-assessment, which is, well, how did our understanding change? So is there someone brave enough to tell me how their understanding has changed as a result of studying Tabernacle?
Well, my understanding hasn't changed, but the picture of the tabernacle is much clearer today than it was before, because I didn't relate the two that much. Mm-hmm. But now I can see the picture of how the tabernacle was God designed it so that it would be a picture of Christ when he came.
Mm.
And that is much clearer now than it ever has been.
Okay. Thank you, Jeannie.
The seriousness of God's holiness, and it resulted in death when people tried to approach God in the way that he did not prescribe. And it just speaks to his holiness, that if we were to see it, we would be absolutely terrified.
Mm-hmm.
But also the seriousness of our sin and all that it took for sin to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I have loved every second of this study, and I had to come in the second half. But I especially have appreciated knowing about the tabernacle and then hearing Johnny teach and then and then Revelation and just even in our Sunday school class, it's brought up. And just that overview has been so great. And so I so appreciate it.
Yeah.
It's just an affirmation of personal holiness. Penetrating the church so that for those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by faith and grace, and they were unique. They were unique. And so that's a call to our... uniqueness in Christ. And it gives me hope because you see he's coming back and he will make things right and he will reveal himself. And Israel is drawn back, the remnant of the Gentiles. And it all has to reflect him. And he is holy and we are the so just that beginning to end. We see the beginning to end. God sees it as one.
It's done. Yeah. Yeah.
Complete picture.
Excellent. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Any other thoughts as far as new things that you might have learned through the study of Tabernacles?
I mentioned this before, but reading through some of the books of the Old Testament, I came into the study thinking of them as very historical books. They're history books. Mm-hmm. And not recognizing, I mean, I understood that it's all God's word, but thinking of them in terms more of their history, they're going to tell me about something about Israel. Not understanding that God was preaching the gospel to them, like the faithfulness of God throughout, to have the exact same message. Reading a book like Leviticus, reading a book like Numbers, is kind of exciting to me now, which before it was like, oh, just skip, skip, skip. And so seeing those details and then understanding that, you know, like we had talked about the priestly garments and different things that you have these pictures in your head because, you know, Sunday school lessons and the planographs and the, you know, but realizing, no, the priest didn't have a rope tied around his leg. No, he didn't go in with the bells on. You know, those kinds of things. Yes, he went in multiple times on that one day. I mean, just studying the scripture and seeing what does it actually say. That was super exciting to me.
Well, I had a couple of calls this week, which I see that neither folks that I talked with are here, but the question about how do I know if I'm growing? Because the next question is, how did you grow through this? Let me see, what were the exact words? In what ways have you grown spiritually during this time in God's Word? And I just want to share one verse with, well, maybe more than a couple of verses. 2 Peter 1, I'll start in 2. But grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, and for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So now, for this very reason also, apply all diligence, and in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the new knowledge of our, a true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I thought through that, not that gaining knowledge is not a good thing, but obviously growing in our understanding is going to affect us, right? So there may be knowledge, but if it's translated down here to the heart, that's where those things are going to, that's where we're going to start to see changes. Where there's knowledge, where there's increased knowledge, decreased frequency of sin and sensitivity to sin, an increase in the practice of Christ-like qualities, an increase in our faith and trust in God, not without the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So there's lots of things, how we know we're growing, are we increasing in our knowledge? But is it knowledge that's applied? Do we have a growing awareness of sin, a sensitivity to sin? Is your faith and trust in God increasing, particularly in difficult or challenging situations? Do you long for a closer relationship with God? Do you draw near, a desire to know Him more deeply? Are you obeying God and denying self? Do you have a growing willingness to obey, not out of duty, but out of love for God? Do you care about pleasing God more than you care about pleasing others? Are you finding it easier to forgive? Do you have a growing love for others, a growing desire for the salvation of others? Are you serving God and others? Do you set aside self to meet the needs that you see in others? And are you more sensitive to the Spirit's leading? So with all of that, in what ways have you seen or experienced spiritual growth during your time in the Word? And that's your last question on page 124.
Okay, I'll speak up. I think the thing that, one of the things, there's many, between putting Exodus and Leviticus, you know, it's how, I mean, each of us is, you know, words and different things affect us differently, but the, in the sacrifices, so much it was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Mm. And, you know, for with a penitent heart, of course. And realizing, you know, knowing it, but realizing it even more, that my life is only pleasing to the Lord when I am that, as Jesus Christ was, that willing sacrifice, that, as the, you know, an animal couldn't fall off, but I am a living sacrifice. You know, I can fall off, but I don't want to do that. And I think that desire has grown so much more in my life through this study, that I truly want to be that living sacrifice that pleases the Lord, you know. And I can't do that, but I can because Jesus, God sent His only begotten Son to be that living sacrifice for me. That living sacrifice was God in the flesh, because He was the only one that could satisfy His requirements Himself.
Thank you, Roseanne. So who else? How have you grown?
Thank you.
believe that if you're daily in the Word, which this compelled us to be, if anything else, I believe that God helps you to grow as you're feeding on the Word of God every day. Mm-hmm. And I'm convinced that each one of us who've been in the Word have grown in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that the Lord has been in my life, and I have grown in Him, even though I don't want to grow any older. Anyway, I'm growing in the Lord, and I want to become more like Him each day, that I might show forth the beauty of Jesus to others.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's so many people that sit in darkness, and we should be that light. As we leave this place, we should leave it with the idea of reaching out to those who still sit in darkness, because there's so many of them. And if we grow in the Lord, I think God will give us a burden for other people, that we might reach them with the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and sometimes when you're thinking about, well, how have I grown, retrospectively looking back,
yeah,
it might be more discernible.
Well, you can see it,
you
know,
better. You can
well,
see
you
it better.
I can say, well, I
yeah.
was there at this time, and now I'm over here.
Right.
You know, it's amazing. God makes that real to you.
Just simply put, too, that when we studied every aspect of the tabernacle and then came to Hebrews, and realizing that tabernacle is in our heart. Mm-hmm. And that became more real to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think as we read more and learn more, the more we want to learn more, so the more time we spend in the Word, which is a good thing. And it broadens my understanding, which I thought I understood, but you don't understand. The more you study, the more you understand you didn't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we could go through this all again, and there would be new things, or new questions in my margins, you know. So.
Some of the books I didn't want to read before. Well, I used to read through, but I mean, you know, I didn't want to meditate on them. Now they're more precious to me now than they were before.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's good.
Looking at the perfection and the precision
mm-hmm.
of God as He laid out the pattern for everything in the tabernacle. You know, looking at it. Facing the west instead of the east. I mean, every detail is just giving me a greater rest in God's absolute sovereignty. That He is working out His good and wise and perfect purposes, and there's absolutely nothing random in our lives. There's nothing random about His care for us or the circumstances He gives us or such a joy to just know we can absolutely rest in that. There is no reason to be anxious, even though we're often tempted to be anxious.
Mm-hmm.
There is no reason when we can think about His absolute perfect perfection, wisdom, power to do what He has purposed to do. And He will. We know He will do exactly what He has said He will do.
Mm-hmm.
I know I'm
good.
He not only will, He is.
Mm-hmm. He is.
I was going to say, it makes you fearless.
Mm-hmm.
You can just be fearless, really. You know, as an Army brat, and just having spent time with my brother Bill, and, you know, just all the wars he dealt with, and all our nephew, and whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, you can just absolutely be confident
mm-hmm.
that what He says, He does.
Mm-hmm.
He's been
yeah.
the same God, you know, yesterday, today, forever. The commands are the same. Be anxious for nothing. You know, and so it's just a joy it's so hopeful to know
mm-hmm.
His purposes are perfect. Whether I'm maimed or not, His purposes are perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And we can get excited about that. And we're supposed to be excited about it. It's joy overflowing in my life, you know?
Yeah. Great. Thank you for sharing. Well, so just in preparation for our fall study in Hebrews. I know, I'm so excited. But I do want to encourage you to go back if you've missed teaching sessions or whatnot, to take time to listen to those before we get into summer. I also would recommend as you go through your summer, you may already have plans for study or whatnot, but be reading Hebrews. It's certainly going to help. I know Jeannie was saying that this last week she'd been reading over all four chapters that we were going to be talking about this morning, and oh wow, you know, just reading them over. So I mean, that's just going to help you be prepared going into the fall. So I would encourage you to do that.
Yeah.
Online. Yeah, they'll be posted online if you want to listen to that. So, thank you for being so faithful to be in the Word and studying together. And I know for Jen and I, it's been a joy to prepare and to lead you. And I pray that you kind of have a deeper understanding of who God is and that your life has been greatly impacted by being in the Word. So let me close. I'm going to close with prayer, and I hope I didn't forget anything. Was there anything else I was supposed to mention? Okay. Gracious Heavenly Father, I just praise you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you that you have given us so much, Lord, that we have so much in you. And our blessings and are abundant. Father, thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us and directs us as we're in your word and grows us to be more like you. Father, I thank you that you give us a sensitivity to sin and that we can confess and repent and come boldly before you, that we have access freely to you. Lord, help us to grow closer to you as a result of our time in your precious word. I pray, Lord, as we meet around the tables for lunch today, that our discussion would be sweet and encouraging and stimulating each other to love and good works. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.